You're listening to a sermon from Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org. Let's get to the message. Here is Pastor Colin.
Please open your Bible one more time at 1 John and chapter 1. We've seen that this wonderful letter was written to answer the question, how can I be sure? Chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to be settled, confident about it. I want you to be sure in regards to this marvelous gift of eternal life. And we've seen that assurance is really a cord that is woven from several strands. And the first of these strands is what we've been focused on in 1 John and chapter 1, and that is that we gain gospel clarity. This is where John begins as he lays out for us how we can be sure. And we've seen over these last weeks that John wants us to have gospel clarity, particularly in relationship to fellowship with God. Verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 1. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, so there it is, fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And we saw that to walk in darkness is to stay in darkness. And John says that if you want to have fellowship with God, you cannot stay in the darkness. You have to come out of the darkness. You have to walk in the light. And then John wants us to have gospel clarity, not only on fellowship with God, but also on forgiveness and cleansing. And last time we saw that though we really do have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and though the Holy Spirit truly lives within us, and though the blood of Jesus Christ truly cleanses us from all sin, yet the impulse to sin remains within us all. And John is very clear about this, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And what we saw last time is that however disciplined you may be in the pursuit of a holy life, and some of us, I'm sure, are very disciplined indeed, but however disciplined you are in the pursuit of a holy life, it will never go so well with you that you are wholly free from all sin. Sin hides in our hearts and it shows up in our lives. And actually, the clearest evidence that a person really is walking in the light is that precisely because you are walking in the light, you become more aware of your own sins rather than less so. And you have a deep desire to overcome them. And so John gives us this marvelous promise that we looked at last time in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John has presented us with twin truths. Think of them as the tracks on which the railway train will run. They're in parallel together. John presents these truths to us side by side because they belong together. You take away one of the rails, you're heading for a train disaster, a train wreck. The train needs both of these rails. And here are two very important truths that John has presented to us. One is that sin remains in us, and the other is that God forgives our sins. Now, how are we to respond to these truths? There are two very obvious dangers. The first danger is that we acquiesce over our sin. That is, we say to ourselves, okay, I've got it now. Sin remains. Everybody sins, and God knows me, and he loves me as I am. And it's very clear here that God forgives the sins of those who believe in Jesus. And the danger then is that we hear this truth that God forgives and that it leads us somehow to acquiesce in our sin, to become comfortable with remaining sin, to make peace with certain sins in our lives. That's the first danger, that you hear that God forgives and it leads you to acquiesce in your sin. The second danger, of course, is the opposite. That is that you hear that sin remains, and that quickly leads you to despair. And some of you will know what this is like, to be saying to yourself in your mind and in your heart, you know what, after all that I've learned from God's word, and all that I've seen of God's goodness in my life, and all that I've received from his hand, why is it that I am not more godly than I am? Sin remains in me, and when I see it, I sometimes wonder if I'm really a Christian at all. So do you see there are two very obvious dangers here as John presents these vital truths to us? One is that God's gracious forgiveness should lead us to acquiesce with remaining sin, and the other is that remaining sin should lead us to despair. And John wants to guard us against both of these dangers. So now let me give you a picture that I hope will be helpful. I want you to imagine yourself walking across a very narrow ridge that goes over the top of a windswept mountain. And as you make your way across this narrow ridge, there are cliffs very close on either side. And as the wind is blowing in different directions, you could very easily be blown right off the mountain on one side or on the other. Now, John here is leading us over this narrow ridge, as it were, and he wants to guard us against falling off the cliffs that are so close by on either side. So he tells us, God forgives. And then he says, but don't let that truth lead you any place close to the cliff edge of acquiescing in your sin. And then he tells us that sin remains. But then he says to us, and don't let that truth lead you any place close to the cliff edge of despairing over your sin. He's trying to lead us on this narrow ridge, a narrow path between acquiescing in sin on the one hand and despairing over sin on the other. And that path on which he leads us is found in the two verses that are before us today. And again, there are two truths that I want us to see. Think of them again as being like the tracks for the train. You need not one or the other. You need both. Every Christian needs both. It's possible to be blown off either side of the mountain, and we need both of the truths that are being presented to us today. The first is that God calls us not to sin, and the second is that God has provided for when we sin. First, God calls us not to sin. And I want us to feel the force of the first sentence in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, remember that John's mind was filled with memories of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. As one of the apostles, he had been there and had seen the remarkable works of the Lord Jesus, and of course, he recorded them in John's gospel. He'd already written the gospel that bears his name, and in that gospel, he records how Jesus healed a man who had been lying beside a pool, a place called the Pool of Bethesda, and he'd been there paralyzed for 38 years. And John was witness to this, and he records it, that Jesus said to this man, "Take up your bed and walk." And John records as an eyewitness that the man was healed instantly. He picked up his mat and he walked. And then John tells us that afterwards, Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more." John heard Jesus say that, "Sin no more." And then a little later on in his gospel, he tells us about another occasion when the Pharisees came to Jesus with a woman they had caught in the very act of adultery. They had wanted to see if Jesus would enforce the Old Testament law that called for a person who had committed this sin to be stoned. And John, again, the eyewitness of this remarkable event, records that Jesus wrote something with his finger in the sand, and then he asked the question, and then he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And John says that one by one they all went away, and I just love that he records the oldest were the first to go, and then the younger ones. See, the older ones knew they had more sins that they could remember, and they were the first to realize, "I'd better get out of here." And then John records that Jesus turned to this woman and said to her, "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and," you remember what he said? "Sin no more." Sin no more. John had heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself twice saying that, at least. And now he says, "I am writing these things to you, little children, so that you may not sin." And he puts it right next to what we were looking at from verse 9 of chapter 1 last week. What he's saying to us is, when you hear that God forgives, when you hear this wonderful truth that Jesus Christ cleanses, I don't want you to take that as an indicator that you can become comfortable in remaining sin, that you can acquiesce in your sin, that you can make peace with it. I am writing to you not that you will sin more, but that you will sin less. I'm writing that you may not sin. Now, friends, let's take this in and feel the weight of it as we ought to feel the weight of it today, that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that we could remain in our sins. Peter says this very clearly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what he did. Why did he do it? Well, Peter says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might be brought into new and different lives. That's why Jesus died on the cross. The Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." Be done with the self-life, be done with going the flow, with the flow of the impulses of the flesh, but instead live for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, friends, it really is a distortion of the gospel to say that the only difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that believers are forgiven. That is a misrepresentation of the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Our lives have been brought under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls us to pursue holy lives, lives that are shaped after the pattern that he has laid out for us. Now, there's a principle here. Again, think about these tracks for the train that belong together. They're side by side. You take away one of them, there's going to be a train disaster. The train needs both of the rails. And I want you to think about this, that every truth is open to abuse, and the easiest way to abuse a truth is to isolate it from other truths that belong beside it. Every truth is open to abuse, and the easiest way to abuse a truth is to isolate it from other truths that belong beside it. And our enemy, the devil, is highly skilled in abusing truth. You remember that he had the audacity to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ by quoting Scripture. And perhaps you can see something of the logic. Well, the Son of God knows and believes that every word of Scripture is true, so if I'm going to tempt him, I'll tempt him by quoting from the Bible. And so he comes to Jesus, and in fact, what he's saying is something like this. It says in the Bible that God will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up. That's what it says in the Bible. And so then he says to Jesus, so you can throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You'll just float down. No harm will come to you because it says in the Bible that God will guard you. It says in the Bible that the angels will hold you up. Now, do you see the devil's strategy here? And remember how Jesus counters this, how he responds to this devilish attack. He brings alongside the truth of Scripture that belongs with what the enemy has just quoted. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan, you are twisting Scripture. You are giving it a meaning and an application that God never intended it to have. The wonderful truth that God really does guard his children should never be used as a pretext for putting yourself in the way of reckless danger. Now, do you see that something like this is actually what's going on in the first letter of John? John has told us this wonderful, wonderful truth that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now he's saying to us, but don't ever use that as an excuse for acquiescing in your own sins. Because to do that would be to walk in darkness, and you can't have fellowship with God there. And so I'm writing to you, little children, so that you may not sin. I get the flow of what John is saying. The only way to have fellowship with God is to walk in the light. When you walk in the light, you're going to see more of your sins than you ever saw before. As you see your sins, what you must do is you must confess them to God. And the purpose of that confession is not only that you should be forgiven, but that you should be cleansed, that you should actually be growing, that you should be making progress. You can't have fellowship with God while you are acquiescing in sin. And I am writing these things to you, he says, so that you may not sin. Stay away, whatever you do, from this cliff edge of becoming comfortable with your own sin, making peace with it, and acquiescing in it. Now remember, he's leading us over a narrow ridge, and he wants to be very sure we don't get blown off one side of the mountain. But remember, there are two sides. Truths get abused when they are isolated from other truths that belong beside them. And so John does not want the truth that God calls us not to sin to lead someone into despair. And so alongside this vital truth, he now places the other truth that belongs beside it, which is that God has provided for when we sin. Look at verse 1 and into verse 2. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Period. Take that in, don't fall off that side of the cliff. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, an advocate is very simply someone who is called alongside to help. And the word was used of an attorney defending a client in court. And John is telling us here that Jesus is our advocate. That is, Jesus speaks in our defense. He advocates for us. Now, what could our defense possibly be? Clearly, our advocate cannot plead that we have not sinned, because quite clearly we have. That's what we saw in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So clearly, our advocate cannot present a defense on our behalf along the lines that we haven't sinned. That is not an option. And our advocate cannot plead mitigating circumstances. Verse 9, God has called us to confess our sins, and a large part of confession is to admit that we are without excuse. So you see, if you come to God and you say, well now, Lord, I want to confess to you that I lost my temper, but Lord, you know how badly I was provoked. Well, you're actually not making a confession at that point at all. What you're doing is you're making an excuse. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. After all that He's done for us, after all that we've received and continue to receive from His loving hand, what excuse for the sin that remains do we have? Answer, none whatsoever. None whatsoever. So the defense that Jesus offers as our advocate is not that we are innocent, and it is not that there are mitigating circumstances that excuse our sin. The defense that Jesus offers is that the price of our sin has been paid. And friends, this is the most marvelous good news. C.H. Spurgeon paints the picture of a heavenly courtroom in which Satan accuses us and Jesus defends us. And I think it's probably my favorite Spurgeon quote, and I've got many favorites. I love this. So let me read this paragraph to you, and I hope you'll get the sense of the scene that this man is painting. When we stand before the judgment bar of God, Satan will rise up, that old accuser of the brethren, and will gather together the evidences of our guilt and the reasons why we should be condemned. Then says Spurgeon, I think I hear him say that we were born in sin, that we were shaped in iniquity, and therefore we deserve to be lost, that we have a corrupt nature, that we had the sin of Adam laid to us, and then with malicious spleen, he will allege that we transgressed at such and such a time when we were young. Following up our career from youth to manhood and even down to the hairs of our old age, clenching his arguments by an appeal to our unbelief, declaring that though we have professed to believe, we have doubted the promises and could not therefore be children of God. Spurgeon continues, well might we as transgressors tremble when the grounds of judgment against us are so maliciously stated. But here stands forth on our behalf the wonderful counselor. He takes his brief in his hand and begins to plead. Listen to what he says and see how all opinion in the court is turned at once. I confess, says he, that every word that the accuser has uttered is true. My client pleads guilty to every charge, but I have a full pardon signed in God's own hand, purchased by my own blood. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Now, remember that John wants us to be sure. That's his objective right throughout the book. And he therefore takes us further. He wants us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, not only that we have an advocate, but that the advocate will be successful in what he pleads on our behalf. And so he tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a really long word, but it's a Bible word, and it conveys a wonderful truth that I hope will get settled in our minds and in our hearts today. I think perhaps the best way to get at this is by way of an illustration. So let me tell you a story and introduce you to Neil and to Sally. Neil was in his early 20s when he began dating Sally, a girl he met at the office. Neil had a bit of a reputation for being on the wild side, and there were certainly times when Sally felt uncomfortable with him. One night, Neil took Sally to a party. Things got out of hand. Neil began drinking, and by the time they drove home, in the early hours of the morning, Neil was scarcely able to control the car. And then the unthinkable happened. The car careered off the road, hit a bank, turned over, and both Sally and Neil were out unconscious. Several hours later, Neil comes round in the hospital. His head is thumping. His body is aching as he tries to remember what has happened. How's Sally? He says. Well, it's bad news, says the doctor. She's paralyzed. She'll never walk again. Can I see her? No, she won't talk to you. Well, sometime later, Neil receives a letter from Sally's lawyer. In the light of her permanent disability, she is bringing a legal action. Neil wonders how he could have been such a fool. He's so sorry. He doesn't know what to do with himself, and he certainly has no idea as to what to do about Sally. Now, there are several factors in this little scenario. There's an offense. Neil has acted recklessly in deciding to drive home after drinking to excess. There's an offended person. Sally's whole life is changed. She's angry, and rightly so. She's not speaking to Neil. And there is an offender. Neil knows that he's to blame. He doesn't dispute that. He's deeply sorry for what he's done. But none of that changes the reality that Sally is paralyzed and that her lawyers are bringing a legal action against Neil. And so Neil hires a lawyer, and Neil's lawyer talks to Sally's lawyer, and they're talking now about what it will take to settle this case, and their discussion centers around a single question: what will satisfy Sally? That's the question. Really, what Neil thinks doesn't particularly matter. It's all about Sally because she is the offended party. Now, suppose the lawyers identify a sum of money that would be acceptable to Sally. The payment of that money would be a propitiation. That is, a propitiation is a payment offered to placate an offended person, to satisfy the needs of justice, and to settle a case. That's what a propitiation is. Now, that's a story just to illustrate. Here's the point. The point is that since our sin is by definition an offense against God, it follows that God and God alone is the one who determines what the propitiation should be. The question is, what will satisfy God? And John tells us the answer. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. The Bible speaks about the wrath of God that is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it speaks about the wrath of God being poured out and spent. Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 8, God says, I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you. So the wrath of God towards sin can be poured out in such a way that when it is poured out, it is spent. And friends, that takes us to the very heart of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. The divine wrath, divine justice, the penalty for our sins has been poured out on Jesus. He became the propitiation for our sins. What was due to us on account of our sins in God's holiness and justice was poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. Now remember this principle that we're learning today, that truths get abused when they are isolated from other truths that belong beside them. We've spoken about God's wrath, we've spoken about God's justice, we've spoken about it being poured out, and we've spoken about this being at the heart of what a propitiation is and what propitiation means. But I want you to notice that John uses this word, propitiation, not once, but twice in this little letter. And if you will just turn over a page or scroll down a little further if you're looking at it on screen to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, you will see these words that are really important. John wants us to understand that the propitiation supremely was an unfolding of God's love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see what he's saying? You want to know what love is? Look here. This is it. Right here. This is love. That God the Father gave his Son for us, that God the Son gave himself for us. There was absolutely no coercion involved in this. The Father and the Son were one in self-giving for us. Don't ever think that God loves you because Jesus died for you. Always remember that Jesus died for you because God loves you. It's John who says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So here's this word, long word, propitiation. Settle its meaning and its wonderful truth in your mind and in your heart. It means that the divine wrath towards your sin and mine was poured out on Jesus, and because it was spent on Jesus, there is nothing left to be poured out on you. And it is for this reason that the Apostle Paul is able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the greatest expression of love the world has ever seen or ever will see. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as the propitiation for our sins. So John is saying, don't let your failures in the battle against sin. Is there someone here who's failed in the battle against temptation? You feel, oh, I just feel I've failed too many times. Don't let that lead you to despair. Don't let remaining sin cause you to give up. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, you know what that's like. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And then John takes us one step further. He wants us to be sure. And so he's telling us that God has provided for when we sin, that Jesus is the advocate, that Jesus is the propitiation. And then he wants to underline that Jesus is ours. Look at the pronouns here. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Let's pause there for a moment. Notice the pronouns. We have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins. Which naturally raises the question, who are the we and who are the our? And the answer is very clear. It's right at the top of the verse there. John is writing to my little children. He's writing to people who have come out of the darkness. He is writing to people who have fellowship with God. He is writing to people who are walking in the light. And to them, he says, Jesus is our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sins. So to be clear, Jesus is not the advocate for the person who remains in darkness. He is not the propitiation for the self-righteous person who insists that they are without sin. But then John says something else that is just very wonderful. And not only ours only, but also, he says, for the sins of the whole world. You see what he's saying? What Jesus accomplished on the cross is so great that it is sufficient for every person who will come out of the darkness and into the light. It is sufficient for every person who will confess their sins. It is sufficient for every person here today and any day who wants to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Friends, if I can put it this way, because I have the privilege of standing in the pulpit, I have the privilege today of saying on behalf of the Church of God, Jesus is ours and Jesus can be yours. It's the most glorious good news. Jesus offers himself to you as your advocate and as your propitiation. He offers himself to you as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King. Jesus Christ will be yours if you will have him. And if he does not become your advocate, and if he does not become your propitiation, the only reason would be that you didn't want him. And that's how it's always been. Because John, at the beginning of his gospel, says he came to his own, and his own didn't want him. His own received him not. But to as many as receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to be called children of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you today for the marvelous grace that we find in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, in your mercy, keep us from the cliff edges of acquiescing over our sin and of despairing over our sin. And grant that in the sure knowledge of the marvelous provision that you have made for us in Christ, we may with great diligence pursue the life to which you have called us until the day when faith is turned to sight and we enter into all the joy for which Jesus Christ himself has redeemed us. And these things we ask in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon with Pastor Colin Smith of Open the Bible. To contact us, call us at 1-877-OPEN-365 or visit our website, openthebible.org.